real delight for Annette, my wife, and I to be back here at Park of the Palm. First time that I spoke at a conference here was just after this work was commenced, after Mr. and Mrs. Willie had taken over the responsibility of directing this work back in 1966. And during the ensuing years, I have been here again and again. And each time I come, I always feel that I'm coming back home. It's a wonderful experience to come to Park of the Palms. And it's good to see so many people who we have had fellowship with over the years. I'm not going to say old faces. That would be misunderstood. In Scotland, we have an expression. You may think it sounds more Irish than Scottish, but we say it's good to shake hands with a Kent face. Now, a Kent face is a known face. Of course, you don't shake hands with a face anyhow, but that just shows how muddled we can be in Scotland. We've just come from there. I went back there for a refresher course. Perhaps you don't think that I needed it, but we've been there for 6 weeks, and most of the time we had rain, and the temperature didn't rise much above 50 in the 6 weeks that we were there. I had quite a number of meetings for which I was responsible, and would you believe it, we packed our raincoats in Aberdeen and mailed them back to New Zealand. We said we'll never need raincoats in the United States. I hear my doots now. But nevertheless, that has been our experience, and we're very glad to be back here with you, dear friends. I was just recalling the first time I was with the Thorpes, or not the first time, perhaps, but one of the times in Rhode Island. They were there before they moved down to Charleston. I've been with them in Charleston as well. But I arrived in Providence. That was the airport, wasn't it? Providence. And I could see Frank, who was to be my host, coming towards me, but just before he got to me, an older lady, I better say that so it's not misunderstood, came rushing up to me and gave me a big hug and kiss. I was very embarrassed because I didn't know who it was. I thought, now, if only I could remember, I should really know who this sister is. So I thought, well, Frank is just about to join me. He'll put me out of my misery at this point. I turned around, the lady disappeared, and I said, Frank, who is that lady that greeted me just now? He said, I have no idea. I've never seen her in my life before. So I tell you, I had to do some explaining when I arrived at that conference. I said I'd been around the world and had had many wonderful welcomes, but the one I'd had that day had been greater than all. And, of course, we had to work out just who this lady could be and who she mistook me for. And one of the brethren there wrote a poem about it. You remember? And I got him to get up at the last meeting and read the poem. That was a very interesting experience. Well, it's good to be here. And we're going to be studying these days the importance of the gospel and the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are two very important subjects. We are finding in many places that there has been a lessening of interest in evangelism. We are finding that the gospel, in many cases, is no longer featured as it used to be in many of our local churches. And I think we need to get back to the good old gospel. And I think we need to put emphasis upon an evangelistic outreach. And then there is another truth that we hear people say, well, we don't hear much about that today, and that is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the two main thoughts that we're going to be considering in these days that we are together. So we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we shall begin reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you are an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that needing not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom ye raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. Shall we again pause for prayer? Our Father, how we thank thee for thy word. We praise thee for its preciousness, and we thank thee for its power. We do ask that tonight, as we meditate upon these truths that are so well known to most of us here, and yet we need to be constantly reminded of these very fundamental facts, we do ask that the Holy Spirit may direct us in what we say and in how we hear tonight. We pray that there may be a response to the teaching of the Word of God, and that we may indeed be like the Thessalonians of old. We may be waiting for thy Son from heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The history of the work in Thessalonica is found in Acts chapter 17, in verses 1 through 10. This was on Paul's second missionary journey. Thessalonica, now called, of course, Salonica, was a populous and prosperous commercial city. It was the capital of Macedonia, and it was located on the famous Roman Ignatian Way. Its main street was part of this highway, which linked Rome with the east. East and west converged in Thessalonica. Trade poured into this city from both the east and the west. It was said that so long as nature did not change, Thessalonica would remain wealthy and prosperous. It was a most strategic center for the propagation of the gospel. You will note again and again that Paul purposely chose certain locations with a view to these becoming centers from which the gospel would radiate to other areas. Now, what was the purpose in Paul writing this letter? Well, I believe, first of all, it was to clear up some slanderous statements which had been made about him. It was to comfort and counsel the Thessalonian believers in the face of much persecution and pressure. It was also to explain the facts concerning the return of Christ, particularly as they related to those who had already passed into the presence of the Lord. And it was to encourage them in their Christian life and service, and also, in certain cases, to independence in earning one's own living. So it is a book of explanation, of expectation, and of exhortation. Now, in verse 1, we have the preface, or the introduction, to the epistle. The workers are named here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, Silas, as you know, joined Paul on the second missionary journey after there was a disagreement with Barnabas. That contention was very serious, that proves to us that the best of men are only men at the best. But as a result of this experience, two missionary teams went out to serve the Lord. So God overrules in every situation, and the gospel of His grace was spread further and wider than possibly it would have been otherwise. It also meant the rehabilitation of Mark, who later Paul had to commend because he was profitable to the ministry. Now Timothy had been sent back to Thessalonica, and when he returned to Corinth, this prompted Paul to write this letter to the church at Thessalonica. We note how the work had been established because Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians, which is a very unique term, and he not only says that they're in Christ, which was quite a usual expression on his part when beginning a letter of this kind, he says that they were not only in Christ, but in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was a local church. They were children of God because God was their Father, and they were believers in Christ because He was their Savior. Now the words of greeting, of course, are very familiar to us. Grace and peace. Grace, of course, was the common salutation used by the Greeks. And of course we were taught in Sunday school that it means the free and unmerited favor of God. It relates to generosity. And of course has to do with the gift of eternal life that we receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But basically, and behind this thought of generosity, there is the element in it which means that it causes joy. It brings joy, and nothing brings greater joy than when we receive the gift of eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is what we might call saving grace. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Saving grace. But when we turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 6, we read of serving grace, because according to the spiritual gift or gifts we've received from the Lord, there is always corresponding grace so that we're able to serve Him in an acceptable manner. Saving grace, serving grace, and praise God, there will always be sustaining grace, because James 4 verse 6 says, but He, that is our Lord, giveth more grace. And there will always be sufficient grace for every experience and situation in life. That is why the Apostle Paul could accept very gladly and willingly the words of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And beloved, irrespective of what the experience may be, it may be a great trial, it may be a deep sorrow, may be a problem that seems insoluble, a difficulty that just doesn't seem to go away, a need that perhaps has not yet been met. But in every situation and experience in life, there will always be the sufficiency of divine grace. Then the word peace, of course, follows, because we need to experience the grace of God before we can know this peace with God. If grace means generosity, then of course surely peace means tranquility. But in the Old Testament, in the word shalom in the Hebrew, it had more to do with prosperity than even tranquility. Because to have this state of peace meant spiritual prosperity. And that, of course, is the message of the Old Testament. This kind of peace is not, dear friends, the absence of discord, but it is the presence of the Lord. Because He is the one who assures us of His peace. There is this upward peace that we have with God the very moment that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that took place the very moment that you became a believer in Christ. And if you don't have that peace tonight, then you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart as your personal Savior. Because when He comes into the life, He brings this peace with Him. Peace with God, upward peace. But then in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, we have inward peace. Not now peace with God, which of course we know is a reality, but the peace of God. And that is a daily experience when, as we see from Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7, we are prepared to completely commit everything to the Lord in prayer. And when that takes place, then we have this peace of God. A proven experience in our daily life. And then, of course, there is outward peace. One of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22-23, love, joy, peace. One of the evidences of a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-controlled life is this peace that we have. Peace was procured by Christ. Colossians 1:20, He made peace by the blood of His cross. Peace is possessed by faith. We can experience it day by day. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, as recorded in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you." And when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about My peace, He was speaking of something that the disciples had seen in His own life. When everything seemed to be falling to pieces, the Lord Jesus Christ was always in a state of perfect peace. That was demonstrated. So He says, it's My peace. The very peace that you have seen in My own life is what I'm leaving with you and I'm giving to you. Then we have the proof of all this, as we noted in our hymn tonight. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Now in verses 2 through 4, we have the prayer of thanksgiving. Constant thanksgiving for all the believers in Thessalonica. We give thanks to God always for you all. Proving, of course, surely, that Paul was a Southerner. You all. I remember the very first time I heard this expression, and I think it's Y apostrophe A-L-L. And I was sitting in Gainesville, as a matter of fact, in a booth, and I think it was Jerry's restaurant in Gainesville. And the waitress came up and said, "What do you all want?" And I looked around wondering who the rest of the people were that she was talking to. And I found I was the only one. But here he is using this expression in order to show that he has no favorites, that all the believers mean all the same to him. And this is what he is conveying in his prayer of thanksgiving. And may I just say this? I believe that prayer, of course, is always an imperative. We need to pray more and more. But we need also to give thanks to the Lord. And I think often we tend to omit praising the Lord for prayers that have already been answered. For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise Him. Remembering, he says, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now the conjunction here of these three cardinal graces, namely faith, love, and hope, occur in various parts of the New Testament. Repeated again in chapter 5, verse 8 of this epistle. Also in Romans chapter 5, in verses 2 through 5. 1 Corinthians 13, of course. Then in Galatians 5 and 5. Colossians 1, 4. Hebrews 6 and 10. And in 1 Peter 1, 21. Now when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Romans and to the Galatians, he set faith and works in sharp contrast in order to emphasize that salvation comes from faith and not from works. For instance, in Romans 3, verse 20, he writes these words, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." However, in James chapter 2, verse 17, we read these words, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So what do we say? We say that faith is the root, and good works the fruit. There has to be the root before there can be the fruit. I was traveling by plane to Australia from New Zealand on one occasion, and I was in conversation with a Roman Catholic priest, and we were discussing this matter of grace and faith. And he said, "But works come into it somewhere." He said, "I think it's somewhere in the Bible. One of the writers says that faith without works is dead." I said, "You are absolutely right. St. James that says that." We said, "There it is then, that proves it. Faith apart from works is meaningless." I said, "Well, let's look and see what St. Paul says." I like to give them the full title when I'm talking to Roman Catholics. And so we read together in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He said, "Well, He said, "But works come into it somewhere." I said, "Yes, let's read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We have to have this new creation before there can be the evidence of the good works. And so what Paul is saying here is that this faith that they have expressed, this work of faith, indicates it was a faith that actually functioned. It was an operative faith. The reality of their faith was seen in the fact that they were putting into practice what they had actually believed. Then the labor of love. Now we talk about a labor of love as some deed of kindness done without any hope of reward. But this is not what the apostle is meaning here. He is referring to laborious toil, even to the point of exhaustion, which is motivated by Christian love. It is love for God, first of all. We love Him because He first loved us. And if we love God, then, of course, we love the children of God because we're all of the same family. And as family members of the Heavenly Father, that is why we love one another. And then it's the love of Christ that constrains us to reach out to the lost and to seek to win them for the Lord Jesus Christ. This love, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 verse 5, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Then the patience of hope. So the word patience here does not mean a passive acquiescence, But it does mean an active endurance. Their endurance of hope. It's the fortitude of a stout-hearted soldier. Hope, as taught in the New Testament, is not unfounded optimism, but it is confident expectation. You know, we sometimes say, well, I hope so. And there's some doubt or misgiving in our minds as to whether that hope will be realized. But it's never implied or suggested in any way in the New Testament that this hope that we have in Jesus Christ has got any doubt, misgiving or question in it, whatever. It is something that is sure and steadfast. It is a confident expectation. And you'll note here that it is centered in Christ and confirmed in the sight of God and our Father. Then in verse 4 he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now at the Washington Bible College, one of the commonest questions that we are asked is on the subject of election. And I often say to students, if I could adequately explain the meaning of the doctrine of election, I would no longer be human. And obviously, I'm truly human. But election is a wonderful truth. It is precise. Note, it is always positive. And it can be perceptive. Because Paul says he knew who the elect were. How did he know they were amongst the elect? Because of their work of faith. Because of their labor of love and their endurance of hope. A faith that functioned, a love that labored, and a hope that held on. We were just a couple of weeks ago up in the far northern part of Scotland. And there are many free churches there. Free Presbyterian Church. And then there's the Free Church of Scotland. Now please note, these are not synonymous. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. They are entirely separate. They don't even have joint meetings. And we call them the We Frees. Not F-R-E-E-Z-E, but F-R-E-E-S, the We Frees. And of course, they are hyper-Calvinist. I like to tell the story of a young man who was converted and who went to the prayer meeting just before the evening service in one of these churches. And in the prayer meeting preceding the evening service, he prayed that all the unsaved who were in that church building that night might come to know the Lord as Savior. Following the prayer meeting, one of the elders tapped him on the shoulder and said, "My dear brother, it's obvious you don't know too much yet. You should know, however, that only those who are among the elect can be saved." So the following Sunday, they call it the Sabbath there, he was back in his place at the prayer meeting. This time he prayed, "O Lord, save all those among the elect who are not yet saved, and elect more and save them too." So that these elect of God were beloved of God because they belonged to the Lord and they were blessed by Him. It's a wonderful thing. Every time you look into the mirror, you can say, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God always takes the initiative. The message of the gospel goes out to whosoever will, because it is God's will and desire that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the message is given out universally, and the invitation is to all people everywhere to repent of their sin and receive Christ as their Savior. And as James Kennedy of Fort Lauderdale has said, if you go out after the lost, you'll stumble over plenty of the elect. The power of the gospel in verses 5 through 10. Now the gospel, as we see, was communicated by word. But it was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and it was confirmed by the assurance from the word of God, as well as from the consistency of those who brought the gospel. It was communicated by word, not in word only, but also in the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And you'll note he says, because you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, what were the results of the power of the gospel? Well, we note in verse 6 that there was an evident transformation. These people were former idolaters, but now had become followers, or a better translation, had become imitators of the servants of God and of the Lord Himself. So there was this tremendous transformation that had taken place in their lives. From being idolaters, now they're imitators of the servants of the Lord and of the Lord Himself. Not only so, but we note that the physical affliction through the antagonism to the gospel had resulted in spiritual joy through the acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, it's so wonderful when in the midst of affliction, when we may be suffering, there is this experience of real joy in our hearts. Joy even in the midst of tribulation. And verse 7 says, they became an example or pattern of true Christianity. The word here for example really is the word that we use for pattern or model. They were model Christians. I heard of a lady who was told by a friend of hers that she had a model husband. She was wondering just whether this was meant for a compliment or otherwise. So she thought as soon as she got home, she'd look up the dictionary and see the meaning of model. Unfortunately, she read only one of the meanings, model, a small imitation of the real thing. That's only one meaning. But this was a good pattern of what Christianity was all about. People who looked at those Christians saw that they were genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And how this always commends the gospel which we communicate. Not only do we see an evident transformation here, but an enthusiastic communication. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They were enthusiastic in sharing the word of the Lord. Wherever they went, they conveyed this wonderful message, the gospel of the grace of God. And we are responsible, beloved, as witnesses to share the word with people wherever we go. Let us pray that the Lord will give us many opportunities to share the word with others. But not only did they share the word, but they also showed what the work of the Lord had done for them. They saw the reality of their faith. They saw the response of love and the recognition of this hope that they had in Jesus Christ because they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. They turned to God from idols. Idols were dead and false. They were now trusting in the living and true God. That was their work of faith. Their labor of love was that they were not only turning away from the old and turned to God, but they were serving God wholeheartedly. To serve the living and true God, and their endurance of hope, and to wait for His Son from heaven. So there was an evident transformation. There was an eager and enthusiastic communication, and then there was an expected culmination. Because in verse 10, we read, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." Here we read of a returning Savior to wait for His Son from heaven. A living Savior whom He raised from the dead, the power of His resurrection. And a delivering Savior, even Jesus, who delivered us and who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Note, they were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Now this word "wait" is a unique word in the New Testament. The closest word to it, although not exactly the same, is in anticipation of the day of Pentecost, they were waiting for the promise of the Father. And that, of course, was realized when the Holy Spirit came as decreed by the Lord. The word, as Dr. Ryrie has pointed out, could more accurately be translated to "wait up for His Son from heaven." This, I believe, emphasizes the imminent return of Christ. You certainly do not wait up for someone that's not coming back for some days or maybe weeks. You only wait up for someone whom you're expecting to return soon. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. There is not another prophecy to be fulfilled in the Scriptures. There is not another event to take place prior to the personal and imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is true to say that He may come today. Mrs. Laidlaw, sister to Dr. Harry Ironside, just a few days ago passed into the presence of the Lord. She was well up in her 90s and had been actively engaged in the service of the Lord to the very end. Mr. Laidlaw, one of the best known Christians in that part of the world and known in many other parts, was the author of The Reason Why, a tract that God has greatly used, a man that God blessed in a most amazing way, lived on 10% of his income and gave 90% to the service of the Lord. I worked with Mr. Laidlaw for a number of years in Christian work. One time I went to his office. He had the largest department store in New Zealand, branches all over that country. And I was a bit early. And one of the men in the organization came up to me and said, "Are you waiting for Mr. Laidlaw?" And I said, "I am." He said, "What time did he say he would be here?" I said, "He said he would be here at 2:00. He said, "I have worked for him for 40 years, and I've never known him once to be late for an appointment, so you can be sure he'll be here at 2:00. And he was. My dear friends, the Lord has an appointment with us. We do not know when that day will come, but the Lord does. And when that appointed time will arrive, He will be here, praise God, on time, because He is never too early, and He's never late." C.H. Spurgeon said, "Some people will never be in time until they're in eternity." But he said, "As long as I live, I never intend to be called the late C.H. Spurgeon." The Lord will be here at the time appointed. And we do not know just the moment when
that will be realized and when we'll be in the glory of heaven. But we do believe that everything is pointing very clearly and definitely to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly, night or noon. Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away and keep me till that day when thou shalt. May the Lord bless his word. And now we're going to sing hymn number 190. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years.